I wanted to pause and just to make mention that Tracy's back from Iraq on his second or third tour. And so we welcome you back, Tracy. Good to be back. Amen. Amen. Thank you, my friend. Bless you. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you. Now, Tracy, you have to stand up because they didn't get to see you because they're the ones standing. So at least wave to them. Tracy and Jennifer, thank you. And they have a little one-year-old that he had to leave for this last year. And so that's just got to be terribly hard doing it the one time, let alone the second. And like I said, it's the second or third time. So good to have you back and good to have you with us. Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for Tracy's safe return, and we pray for the rest of our soldiers still there in Iraq, Afghanistan, and dotted throughout the world in different places. We do pray for their safe returns also, and just for the situations of the war. It just reminds us to pray for those situations there with our occupation there in Iraq, and pray that we'd be able to come home soon. And so we just thank you, Lord, for all of our men and women that are serving us and serving our world in that way. We thank you for them. Lord, we put our hearts before you this morning, knowing again that we need your hand to do the surgery upon our hearts. Lord, as we thank, as we speak this morning about gratitude and thankfulness and praise and worship that ought to be pointed to you, Lord, right away we say, forgive us for those times where we've just selfishly gone on. You've done great things in our life, and maybe we just thought it was coincidence. Maybe we had even been praying about them, but then when they happened, we just took it for granted and moved on. And so, Lord, we realize that you're doing things in our life every single day. And Lord, that our hearts would be able to bust forth with thanksgiving all throughout our day, as we see your handiwork in our lives and in our world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you turn with me to Luke, Luke 17, and we're taking a small portion from verse 11 through 19 about the 10 lepers. You remember Andrew Carnegie made his money here in the U.S. in the steel company and became a multimillionaire. At the end of his life, in his will, he had left $1 million for one of his relatives, who in return cursed Carnegie thoroughly because he had left $365 million to public charities and had cut him off with just one measly $1 million, he said. Now, what does that do to you? You just want to find that guy and just grab his neck and just say, it's $1 million, come on, you know, and get a little irritated at that. When we hear of somebody being showing ungratefulness or ingratitude, this unappreciativeness or thanklessness, we want to grab them. We think of it as parents sometimes with our kids, where we can go down the list, I provided this and this and this and this, and now you want this also? And so we can relate to that aspect of when we see somebody being ungrateful or not having thanks in their heart. Let's hear how Jesus felt about it in verse 11 of Luke 17. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. So he's heading down south. Then as he entered a certain village, it doesn't tell us which one. We just know he's en route to down to Jerusalem. And there he met 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. See, in Leviticus 13 and 14, God places two whole chapters in the Bible. If you get leprosy, what it looks like, how the priest diagnoses from the different aspects of the afflictions on the body, whether it's coming or going, if you're being healed from it, and lays out all of that, though the healings didn't happen that much. At first, I was in speaking the last service and just kind of thinking on the fly, just thinking there wasn't until the New Testament the healing of leprosy. And right as I'm saying that, the Lord reminds me of Naaman. Well, except Naaman. Then somebody came up after service. John came up and says, no, there was Moses. He put his hand in his garment and pulled it back out. There was his sister Miriam, and I'm forgetting all the stories. Okay, so there was healings in the Old Testament with leprosy, but it didn't happen that much. When you did get healed, you were to go to the into the priests and get that taken care of and make sure they kind of stamped you as good. Then you come back to the temple and all the other things in society you were able to do again. But in Leviticus 13 and 14, there was never you just had to keep a distance from those that didn't have it. So it never says in those two chapters, but someone had come up with about 50 yards. Now, they didn't use yards in the Bible, but for you and I, and to get a kind of a visual of it, that's how far he had to stand away. And I say that to go back to our story, because in verse 12, you got these 10 guys, let's just say a half a football field away, yelling to Jesus, verse 13. And they lifted up their voices, that's why they would have to, because they're far away. "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And so Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Leprosy, a disease of slow, lingering death. They say that one that had leprosy would die inch by inch. I was talking last night to my son Zach about it, as when he was in the Dominican last year, he was able to visit a leprosarium, and just we were talking and just asking him, you know, questions about that and what you expected in going and what it looked like and each of those different things. And I asked him specifically about the aspect of gratitude and what was their attitude towards the whole thing. And he remembered this one couple. It was a husband and wife that actually both had leprosy that was there. And he says they had to be the most joyful out of all of them, just laughing and giggling and just the way they were talking and that. And so he says that there seemed to have been the whole gamut on your attitude towards this terrible disease of leprosy. Ken Geyer, in his book, writes about lepers, "There he lives, without love, without hope, without simple joys and dignities of life." Then he gives examples, like being smiled at, being greeted on the street, or buying fresh fruit in the market, talking politics by the public fountain, or laughing and getting to go to work, operating a business, haggling over prices with shopkeepers, getting a wedding invitation, or singing hymns in the synagogue, or celebrating Passover with family. All of these barred to him, usually forever. Here Jesus is met by these 10 lepers, and there they stand, maybe 50 yards away. I wonder, how far were you away when you called on Jesus? That's how far they were away, and yet we'll find one in just a minute right at his feet. And so they cry out to him, not one, but all 10 of them crying out to him, and crying out in the right way, "Jesus," that means Savior, "Master," seeing him as Lord and having the ability to do the thing that he's asking for, and not saying, "You owe us," but saying, "Have mercy upon us." Beautiful one-sentence prayer as they're crying this out unto Jesus, who cleanses them, but cleanses them in a very unique way, because their cleansing takes place en route. He doesn't say, "You're healed." He doesn't do that. A few chapters earlier, where he walked up to that leper and actually did something that he wouldn't do at the time, he touches them, actually touched the man in his leprosy and touched and healed him right on the spot. But basically, as they're crying out and he cries back, "Go see the priest." He doesn't say, "You are healed." He says, "Go see the priest." These guys, by faith, still seeing the leprosy on their hands and feeling it in their bodies, are having to turn now and leave without the healing, so to speak, to go to the priest. It seems like storyline-wise, the one guy that returns doesn't even make it to the priest. That he's still en route and notices the healing, as with the other 10. The feeling restored to their body of that wholeness all of a sudden. And he cuts back to go fall at the feet of Christ to be able to give him thanks. Oh, he would still get to the priest later, I'm sure. Because again, that's what allowed you to get back in society and back to the temple and back to the sacrifices. But to obey is better than the sacrifices of going to the temple and doing all that. The obedience of coming back and showing gratitude and saying thanks. But I like the faith of all 10 of them turning and going. Chuck Swindoll said it this way, and I really like the way he phrased it. Faith believes in advance what will only make sense in reverse. Let me say it again. Try to say it in English this time. Faith believes in advance what will only make sense in reverse. It's the evidence of things not seen, right? Hebrews chapter 11. It's saying, okay, you know, I've heard about this guy healing in different ways, and he does always seem to do it differently, but it'd sure be nice if he said, okay, you're healed. Boom, they're healed. Now go to the priest. But that step of faith to be able to say, okay, and to turn and go the other way. So they're experiencing this, some aspect of faith, but I've titled my message, Healed But Not Whole, thinking of those nine. Healed physically, but not wanting to take it the next step. Some are excited that if God, they had a bunch of people pray for them, they're an unbeliever, a bunch of people praying for them, they receive this healing, and they're all right, they're stoked about the physical healing, but never want to take it back to that God that actually did the healing upon them. There's really, the story turns on a dime starting in verse 15. See, it sets up the story, and it's so basic, there isn't a whole lot that has to be said about it. Very easy to understand story that he gives us, but here comes the point. 15 through 19 is really the return of the one, or the lack of the return of the other nine. And we meet this man, who he is. We have nine ungrateful men, but one unusual man. And he's a Samaritan, it says in verse 16. And then Jesus will say in verse 18, he's a foreigner, he's a Gentile, he's not a Jew. Why does he come back? It tells us in verse 15 and 16, number one, that he might give testimony to God the Father, and that he might, number two, in verse 16 there, that he might give thanks to God the Son. Give testimony to God the Father, give thanks to God the Son. It says that he came back and with a loud voice glorified God. You know, in Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, verse 4, that whole chapter is a prayer, specifically says in verse 4, I have glorified you on earth. And here's an example of that. It was to bring glory to the Father and to point eyes unto him, that the way to him would be through Christ, but the ultimate goal to one day to be able to see God, see the Father, and to be able to be in his presence there. And here we have this guy. No, he didn't go to temple, and I'll say yet, but here we have him building an altar at the feet of Jesus. That's awesome. That though one time, the first time we meet him, he's 50 yards away, but now we have him at the very feet of Jesus. I wonder, do we take time to thank Jesus for the simple things as we go back? And maybe it's been a few decades for you, but to thank him for your salvation, to thank him for your new life, to thank him for the healing that has taken place within. Here's what he finds as he goes back and he meets up with Jesus in verse 17 and 18. He finds a sad Savior. The Savior expresses his regret over the nine who didn't return. You would think maybe that as this guy comes back, he would spend all his time just on the one that returned, just congratulating him, saying, that's awesome, are you coming back? But the very first thing he says, where is the other nine? What he wants to communicate to the crowd that's around him, the rest of his disciples, and to this man, the importance of gratitude, thankfulness, and praise unto God. And that's what he's expressing here. Why did only one cleansed leper return and thank Jesus? Somebody came up with nine suggestions for each of the nine why they didn't return. So these aren't in scripture anywhere. So he just came up with these. I thought they were good. Number one, waited to see if the cure was real. Number two, waited to see if it would last. Number three, said he would see Jesus later. Number four, decided that he had never had leprosy. Number five, said he would have gotten well anyways. Number six, gave the glory to the priests. Number seven said, Jesus didn't really do anything. Number eight said, any rabbi could have done that. Number nine said he was already improving. See, I wonder, they had some excuse. I'm sure every one of them had even a good excuse in their own mind, a good excuse to not come back. And before we can point our fingers at them, we simply look at ourselves. What's the clog to our gratitude? Do I expect more from God? Yes, he's given me this, but I expected that. Maybe it's an expectancy of more. This God owes me things. Maybe it's that we're just in pity party mode and just can't get there mentally yet. Kind of like Jacob in Genesis 42, I think it's in verse 36. He says this phrase, emphasis on the word all. All these things are against me. Now, if he's looking from an earthly standpoint, kind of look that way. Because he says, Joseph is dead. He didn't know he was alive and in charge down in Egypt. Joseph's dead. Simeon's now gone. And now I'm going to give up Benjamin. All things are against me. Here's what he did, Christians, because he forgot. Well, he didn't know about Romans 8:28 yet, but we know about it. But yet we do the same thing sometimes. All things work together for good to them that love God and those who are called according to his purpose, right? All things. Good things, bad things. All things that come into our life will work together for good. If you're a believer, if you're loving your God, you can understand all things. But how many times have we responded the same? Well, everything's not coming against me, and oh, is me. And it's any time we're in a pity party or in the seriousness of depression within our life, it's because we got that wrong focus. We're looking under the sun, as Solomon kept doing in Ecclesiastes. He kept looking under the sun. Solomon, look above the sun for a minute. Remember that there's a God above this sun that has other plans, able to see those other things. I wonder what the clog is to our gratitude. Wonder what our excuse is. And so we've experienced somebody not showing thankfulness. We've blessed them. We've done something really neat for them, and they didn't even say thanks. Didn't show any type of gratitude, and we've had to deal with that on the inside. Now put yourself in the place of God, where he's got 6.5 billion people running around on this planet, and everyone's doing it to him probably on a daily basis. Of all the blessings that he's bestowed upon them. And so the feeling that you've had of one person showing you ingratitude, God experiences every day with all of us. We see here faith healed not only one leper who returned, but also the 9 who appealed to Jesus for pity and then took off. If I was Jesus, I would have recalled their healings. I'll get them back here. I'll have them come back. I would have just done a recall, just pull it back, and all of a sudden they're walking away going, you know, whistling Dixie, we're healed, you know, walking away, all of a sudden, it's all back. Hey, we better go back to the healer. That's why I'm not Jesus. But anyways, what's it going to take to move us to stay close to Jesus and come fall at his feet? What's it going to take to move us to come to that place of obedience that Jesus shows here is so critical? Will move us to a spirit of praise and thankfulness for all that Jesus has done to heal us from the deadly disease of sin. It's interesting, those walking around in the world that don't have a relationship with God, when blessings come their way, they don't think that there's anyone to thank. When disappointments come their way, there must be somebody to blame. they're looking for God then. How could you do this to me, to my family, to this, to the other thing? And so very interesting. Blessings come. I don't have anybody to thank for that. That's coincidence. That's karma. That's, you know, whatever that they come up with. Disappointments come and they grumble. There must be somebody to blame. Jesus brings out 2 times in the story that this guy's a foreigner. The other 9 should have been the more the expectation would be upon them to return rather than this Samaritan here. This means that if he's the foreigner, then they're the locals. They're the Jews. So we got 9 Jews and 1 Gentile, which is a very interesting, these guys even being together, because what we have here is segregation and integration. We have the segregation from all others because they were lepers, and yet integrated because of this curse of leprosy that they had in common there. Segregation because the Jews despised the Samaritans. It was the woman at the well in John 4 that spoke to Jesus and said, wait a minute, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She said it right there. So we know the animosity at the time, and yet we see the integration here. Again, because of this common curse of leprosy. It's interesting that during some of the big floods, wild animals will run to the highest ground and they'll congregate there until the flood dissipates. Those that are natural enemies, that normally if they were in the same surroundings would kill each other, now they're hanging out until the flood goes away. And they're able to commune and get along for that time because of this catastrophe that's come. I've seen husbands and wives do the same thing, where they're just at each other's throat. And then somebody else comes along that gets mad at them, and they can at least be on the same team to fight against them. And that way, I think it's good marriage. Well, maybe not, but you know, it's all of a sudden they find somebody else they can be mad at, you know, for a minute, and they can they team up? Can you believe they did that? And all of a sudden they're working as a team again, which were once enemies. Now they're getting along to whatever. That wasn't in my notes, and that's why it didn't make much sense. But we'll keep rolling here. We also know with leprosy that it's this picture of sin. And so with that integration and segregation, we see that sin integrated all of Adam's race, you and I, all of us, because there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we see that we have all, because of sin, have been integrated that way. Segregated, though, from God because of our sin. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 59:2, he said, "Your iniquities have separated you from God." And so we see integration, all of us because of sin, but segregated from our God because of our sin. But when we've been cured from the leprosy of sin, when we're saved, everything seems to flip-flop. Now we're separated from the world. We're integrated into the body of Christ. There's this, we experience a spiritual segregation from sin and condemnation, but this spiritual integration with this new family of the rest of the believers. How grateful these other nine should have been for the providence of God that even brought Jesus into their village. How grateful these men should have been for the love that caused him to, A, pay attention to them, and B, meet their need. How grateful these men should have been for the grace and the power of God that brought about their healing. But so often, once a man has got what he wants, he never comes back. Again, before we judge them too harshly, what's your GQ? What's your gratitude quotient? How often, if you matched up all the things that God has done for you, prayers that he has answered for you, what would you say your percentage, your statistic is on coming back and giving thanks? He takes a whole psalm, Psalm 107. It's a large psalm. And in that, he places the same verse four times, and that's what kind of separates it out in these four different categories. And here's what it says. And it's really God's heart crying out to us. Oh, that man would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. God's longing for us to praise him for his goodness and his wonderful works. Four times he repeats that in Psalm 107, verse 8, 15, 21, and 31 for the tape. I think too often we're content to enjoy the gift and then forget the giver. Too often we're quick to pray, but then slow to praise afterwards. We find ourselves in a time of bitter need, and we pray with desperate intensity, and then the time passes, and we forget God. Many of us never even stop to offer grace before a meal. Be able to give them thanks. Well, I'm embarrassed in a restaurant, but to be able to give them thanks. Now, there's some things that I eat. I don't pray for God to make it nourishing to our bodies because I don't think cinnamon rolls do that. But I still say thank you for it because I really like them. We're walking through the airport in Manila, and all three of us are in stride, and we looked to the side and said, "Saintly cinnamon." And we all three stopped at the same time, gave each other that look. Boom, right into the cinnamon shop. We got some time before we catch our plane. Saintly cinnamon. Love the title. And so there it goes. And so, again, I don't have faith enough to pray that it's actually going to do something good for my body, but I can say, hey, thanks for it. Extra frosting. These guys, these nine, what they should have broke out in is this impromptu men's choir of Psalm 103. Would you go back to Psalm 103 with me, and we'll just read the first five verses, Psalm 103. Spurgeon was the one who said, "We often write our blessings in the sand, and we engrave our complaints in the marble." David writing, Psalm 103, 22 verses, and it's pure praise. There is not one request in this whole entire psalm. Check it out in verse, we'll just read 1 through 5. It's broken up in three areas. The first 1 through 5 is kind of personal things. And he's talking to himself. So if you have a problem people talking to themselves, that's what he's doing here. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." So he's telling his soul to praise God. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things like cinnamon rolls, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." I love it. It's just, this list could just go on and on and on and on. Maybe we can agree with a converted sailor that said, to save such a sinner as I am, he shall never hear the end of it. And that ought to be our hearts. He should never hear the end of it, of constantly going back and thanking him for the day of our salvation. And even all of the pre-salvation stuff that was taking place for our minds and our hearts to get to the right place of even embracing the regeneration of our hearts. Do you ever pray to God for the sole purpose of just praising him? Can you pray this long, these 22 verses, without asking for something? Now again, asking for things is good. That is a compartment or an area of prayers and things in which we should do. Doesn't make you more holy to only pray this way, but I'm saying, but do we pray that way? Is there any times where it's just pure, 100% unadulterated praise and that's it? And we don't squeeze anything in at the end that says, and by the way, I need... No, it's just pure praise like that. That's what he does. He does it first for himself, and he does it for his nation. And I forget what the last one. Oh, all of creation is the last part of that. Great, great psalm. You can read that through later. As the great hymn said, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. That hymn writer saying, one tongue isn't enough to be able to sing his praises. I wish I had 1,000 of them. They can sing 1,000 different songs at the same time, all praising him because he's so worthy. That's what he was saying by that. Another quote, I quote, he is cataloging, what David's doing here in Psalm 103, is cataloging the goodness of God. Enumerating his blessings, lest in a moment of desperation or backsliding, he should forget the source of his prosperity and take God's grace for granted. So you and I can do that. We can get to such a place of despair, of thinking, what's God doing in my life? Where is he? Why isn't he answering? And pretty soon, has God done anything for me in the past? No, he's never done anything for me. Has he ever healed me? No, and nothing can come to mind. That's why some people journal and then go back and say, look at all the different places where God has answered my prayer. It's what they do in, gosh, I always forget if it's Psalm, I think it's Psalm 77. I always forget if it's 70 or 77. Psalm 77, we're in radical depression for the first 10 verses, and finally changes it. And what changes it was the mind clicking in, and then I remembered 4 times, and then I remembered, and then I remembered. It took in those mental things to be able to go back to. So if you have a list in the front of your Bible, or a journal, or if you don't have anything, come back to Psalm 103. There's a lot of things you have to be thankful for and to show gratitude for. So in the midst of being in a funk, in a depression, in any of that, it's just being in that place of just going, oh, woe is me. That's where we pull out Psalm 103 or pull out your list and say, you know what, there's a lot of things that I have to be thankful for. We notice the word all many times in just the first 3 verses there. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. My entire being is what he's saying. Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, and just again, the emphasis on all that God has done. And I'll just make one more comment at the verse 5 at the end of that, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. God designed birds to be able to molt. They kick off their feathers, they get new feathers, so again, the eagles will be able to rise higher. Now, it's a pain. It's a big pain in our house because we have that one cockatiel and he sits above our TV set and he's an albino, he's like 18-year-old, he won't die. And there he is, and he just, I think he's got this perpetual molting thing going where there's the little white feathers and this looks like dandruff kind of powder all over the place. So you go to grab the phone and it's like, and how much you vacuum it and clean the thing, it's just there. But anyways, but with that, the purpose for all of that they'll have new feathers to be able to continue to attain to the heights because the feathers get old, the oils and stuff in them starts to get collapse. They have to have the new feathers in that way. I'm reading this book right now. It's a secular book by a guy named Dr. Daniel Amen, and it's called Making a Good Brain Great. I'm just fascinated by just the intricacies of the mind. And one of the things that he says is every single cell of our body remakes itself, rejuvenates itself every 5 months. Some of them every month, like our skin and that, but even down to every one of our brain cells, every 5 months, we're completely rejuvenated. And so again, he says that your youth is renewed like the eagles. He does it in their molting process. He does it with every cell of our bodies, continually be able to rejuvenate them. But I was thinking then how much more for us spiritually, emotionally, all of these things to be able to be rejuvenated in him. Let's head on back to Luke 17. We're going to grab our last verse and wind down with this, because there's one more important thing that he's going to share with this man. And he said to him, "Arise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." What that means literally is your faith has saved you. Not that we save ourselves, but your belief in me, your trust in me, your faith in me is ultimately the response mechanism that was needed. You have salvation. Exactly what he said in Luke 7, verse 50, to the woman that he was dealing with that had anointed his feet. The other nine were declared clean by the priest. This guy was declared saved by the Son of God. Well, it's wonderful to experience the miracle of physical healing. It's even more wonderful to experience the miracle of eternal salvation. As Wiersbe said, physical healing is a great blessing, but it ends at death, while the blessing of eternal life lasts forever. That's why we go and do hospital calls. We're praying for somebody. We not only want to pray for the physical healing, and that's important. We can't forget that part. Physical bodies are important, and we are to choose life. It says back in Deuteronomy, life is a good thing. It's not more spiritual to say, I just want to die and go and be home with the Lord. That's not always the most spiritual thing. He's given us a life here on the earth, and he's given us a purpose here to be here. Life is a good thing, and it's a precious gift from God, and I don't think we should wince upon that. And so with that, praying for their life, praying for their physical healing and touch in that way, but then we move to the next thing. Now, how's your soul doing? How's your spirit doing? Do you have a relationship with God? Who is he to you? Let's talk about those things. Because even if he heals you right this very moment, that's only temporary. There comes a day we're going to die. Then what? Let's talk about eternal things and see the more important things that are on top of that. Every child of God should cultivate the grace of gratitude. Why? Because what we learn from this story that it glorifies the Father, it pleases the Father, and opens us up to further blessings. There's three reasons that he gives us right there. To, on the other hand, an unthankful heart is fertile soil for all kinds of sin. In fact, it's described in a terrible man in Romans 1:21, and says that although they knew God mentally, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Now, if you know Romans 1, it goes into a pretty terrible list about this guy and the vile things that he's into. One of the things that's clarified is that he didn't have a thankful heart. That's esteemed so highly in God's mind of what he's looking for, but he didn't have a thankful heart. This man, the one that returned, though, he became a trophy of God's grace. See, this aspect of gratitude changes your perspective about life. See, when you have bitterness, it requires you live in the past. You're always thinking about what they did to me, and you're always looking backwards. Hope requires that you live for tomorrow. But when it comes to gratitude, it not only allows you to enjoy the present, but keeps you looking to the future, said Irwin McManus. And I think it's just a great quote in that way. Matter of fact, one of the things he had said, and I hadn't heard it that way, that bitterness is anger backwards or anger turned around. And I was trying to picture that. And see, when you're angry at somebody or you're in someone's face and you're showing that anger, you know what bitterness is? You just haven't shown it yet. You've turned around this way. It's still anger. You just haven't revealed it yet. You haven't let it out of the box. And you're dealing with it on the inside in that way. And so bitterness is that way. And you're always looking backwards. Hope is anticipating something in the future. But that aspect of gratitude is where you can enjoy life now. And it puts a whole different, radically different perspective. Matter of fact, it even gives perspective once you're saved and you have a grateful heart. It even gives a better perspective of the past. It's what Joseph did in Genesis 50. He can now look at the past and be able to say to his brothers, what you guys meant for evil, God meant for good. He's able to see the whole past. I'm sure there was times where he struggled with what his brothers had done to him. His couple of years of hanging out in jail because of a trumped up charge and all that he had went through in that. But with that, having a heart of gratitude towards his God, he's able to even change his past in the sense of looking at it from a whole different perspective. What I thought were bad in my life, God turned around for good. That's what he did there, because all things work together for good. He knew that before it was even written. Let me wrap up with this. A story about the great inventor of the telegraph, Samuel Morse. He was being interviewed by a guy named George Hervey. He said, Professor Morse, When you were making your experiments at the university, did you ever come to a standstill not knowing what to do next? He says, I've never discussed this with anyone, so the public knows nothing about it. But now that you ask me, I'll tell you frankly, I prayed for more light. The interviewer said, and did God give you wisdom and knowledge that you needed? He says, yes, he did. That's why I never felt I deserved the honors that came to me from America and Europe because of the invention associated with my name. I had made a valuable application of the use of electrical power, but it was all through God's help. It wasn't because I was superior to the other scientists. When the Lord wanted to bestow this gift on mankind, he had to use someone. I'm just grateful that he chose to reveal it to me. In view of these facts, it's not surprising that the inventor's first message over the telegraph was, "What hath God wrought?" It's interesting. I went to clarify that and went to an encyclopedia, and there it was. What hath God wrought, or what he has brought? Look what God has brought to us. He was giving what? Glory to God. Very simple way. You know what I learned by that is, I'm surprised it hasn't been taken out of the textbooks yet, but there it is for all to read, giving glory to God in his invention right there. When I saw that, it's like, okay, then that's how I do it. Because I think we'll all leave here, I want a heart of gratitude. I want a heart of thankfulness for God. I don't think I have to sit there and twist your arm to convince you that God has been good to you. I think you get that, and I think we're all going to walk away saying, Lord, today, I want to show my gratitude, my thankfulness to you. I think it'll be in the littlest of ways. I think it'll be one by one, with the smallest things. I'd encourage you, when you walk out in that parking lot, how many people saw our trees in the parking lot in full bloom? How many happened to notice that on the way in? About half of us. See them. There are non-fruit-bearing apple trees out there. I love them because we grew up with one. I had a huge one in our front yard there in Whittier growing up. Thing was massive. When it goes to bloom like that, it has a certain smell that I was walking in the office the other day, didn't see them. I had just gotten back and didn't look up, just looking at my feet, I guess, in front of me, going in, and I got that smell. It just brought back my childhood to me, and I look up, and they're all in full bloom, and I'm thinking, well, that's weird. It's not even spring yet, and there they are in full bloom in that way. So notice them. You see something like that, you just take a minute to look. There's one big one right outside my window, and I study, and I was looking out last night and looking at that and just say, God, you're awesome. He could have made all trees black. He didn't have to make them beautiful like that. He didn't have to give us color and smells and all these different things. He didn't have to do that. But you walk out in the parking lot before you get in the car, you'll find something to be able to see and you'll be able to say, awesome, praise God for the rain, you know, or it'll be something, you know, that we have gratefulness. See, I just showed ingratitude, didn't I? See, after a whole message, I got to learn too. Let's pray. For me. Lord, we pray that there would be dozens, hundreds of things to be able to be grateful for today. And Lord, that we would respond to them, that maybe we would finally get what Paul meant by walking around all day long praying without ceasing. Their life would be a prayer of just showing thankfulness and grateful hearts and the things that we see in your creation and the things that you're doing in our lives. Maybe it's going to be healings. Maybe it's going to be just revealing things in your word to us that where the light bulb goes on and we finally get it and then can apply it to our lives. Today, Lord, we put ourselves before you and not asking for you to make us grateful, but God, that we would become grateful to you because that's what you're asking for. We want to put a smile upon your face today in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.